Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. And we're glad you're here. Welcome on this Lord's Day morning. One of the bits of good news that we're hearing these days is that the spread of the COVID virus continues to diminish in our community, and such that our governor a week or so ago encouraged local municipalities to consider doing away with their indoor mask mandates. And that happened with both Wake County and the city of Raleigh, eliminated their mandatory mask requirement for indoor gatherings as of 5 p.m. this past Friday. And the elders have talked together and feel like we are moving from a place where we're saying masks are recommended to saying masks are optional. And that may not mean much of anything to many of you, but we just want you to know that we continue to watch that carefully and try to be sensitive to it. There are some of you who need to continue to wear a mask. You're more comfortable doing that. Please feel free to do that. And we want to protect those among us who are most vulnerable. And so while we say that masks are optional in this gathering and in others, there are some smaller group gatherings and classes and prayer gatherings where we will still need to ask you to wear a mask because there are some very vulnerable people present whose immune systems have been are weakened due to therapies that they've received. And so we just want to continue to love one another well. I'm so thankful for just the good, good attitudes in this congregation, as we've sometimes asked you to do things that you didn't really want to do, but you did them, and you did them without complaining. At least to me, you didn't complain. You may have complained to one another, but thank you. And our goal since day one has always been, let's just love each other well. Let's love our city well. Let's honor our leaders. Let's do the right thing here. So we'll continue to make love the priority in all of our responses. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first seven verses. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Father, give us understanding now as we look into your word. We thank you that the word of God was God-breathed, was inspired, and men of old put pen to paper and recorded this living word of God. And we pray that same Holy Spirit will now speak as we open it together. And we invite that in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul will write. He's writing it from a Roman prison cell. He's writing it to a young man that he has come to love as his own son, a young man named Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he addresses to Timothy, my beloved child. In chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child. He has a special affection for Timothy. Timothy has been invited to travel with Paul on some of his missionary travels. Paul has given him increasing responsibility and left him in charge of the church there in Ephesus. And he is now passing the baton. Paul is at the end of his life. He won't escape from this prison with his life. He will be dying a martyr's death. But he is passing the baton to Timothy, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he warns Timothy, there have apparently been many defectors. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Asia, as it's spoken of in the New Testament scripture, is not the continent of Asia that we think of these days. It was rather, Asia was a Roman province. It's the area that's now modern-day Turkey. All of the letters that are written to the seven churches in the early chapters of the book of Revelation are within that area of Asia or Turkey. And Ephesus was one of those. Timothy was serving the Lord there. But now they're seeing this defection. It's a vulnerable time in the history of this young church. There are people who are losing their grip on the gospel as Paul had proclaimed it to them. And Timothy seems to be an unlikely choice to be the man that Paul will hand the baton to. He's not going to ever be the next Paul, but he's going to be the next Timothy, the first Timothy, that this man of God that has been raised up. And he seems to be an unlikely choice. He's young. His temperament seems to be one of an introvert. He's sensitive and somewhat shy. He seems to be prone to illness. Paul makes reference to the fact of his frequent illnesses. But throughout Scripture, God has called unlikely people, hasn't he? Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land I will show you. Moses, I want you to go back to the land you just fled from, the land of Egypt. I want you to lead my people out of slavery. I want you to go talk to the Pharaoh and tell him he must let my people go. Moses says, no, 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 I'm not the right man for that job. I can't speak. My knees shake when I get up in front of people. There's no way I could do that. God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet. Jeremiah objects, no, Lord, I don't have any of the right qualifications for that job. Pick somebody else. The angel of the Lord identifies Gideon as the one who is to free his people from the Midianites. Gideon is a farmer who's trying to somehow rescue a bit of the crops before the Midianites invade, come down out of the hills, an unlikely man. Young Mary, the angel comes and tells her that she's going to have a child, and that which is conceived in her of the Holy Spirit will be the Son of God. Peter, the bumbling fisherman who the Lord Jesus calls and says, Peter, come follow me. And Paul, who's not even a believer at the time, he's trying to destroy the church. He's a bounty hunter looking for Christians. But the risen Christ stops him in his tracks and calls him and makes him the apostle to the Gentile church. And now this Paul is handing it off to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, Timothy, you go find faithful men who then will be able to teach others, and they will teach others, and they will teach others. And here you and I are this morning. It's our moment. Someone has handed the baton to us, this baton of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to guard it. We need to preach it. And then we need to be faithful in handing it off to the next generation. John Stott, an author of one of the commentaries I've been using as I've been studying the book of 2 Timothy, in the introduction to that commentary, his last paragraph is this: the church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of this second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it, are prepared to suffer for it, who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them. So here is young Timothy, and he's being called of God. And as Paul addresses him, he begins by saying, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful provision for all the inadequacies that Timothy is so aware of. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be inwardly strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ. You see, it's not for salvation alone that we are dependent on the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus, but for daily life, for daily victory over sin, for service to the Lord, for dealing with suffering, For faithful living, we need His grace daily to flow into our life, because grace is not simply a negation. It's not just forgiveness and cleansing and escape from wrath and punishment. Thank the Lord it is that. But it's also an infusion of new life, new birth, Holy Spirit, joy. It is this grace of God that God is pouring into our life day by day. Be strengthened by the grace that is rooted in the saving work of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His salvation, His life in me. And I'm so grateful that He doesn't just say, as many translate this first verse, simply be strong by the grace. But I'm grateful for the way it's translated here, I believe accurately, in the English Standard Version. Be strengthened. In other words, this isn't a matter of kind of sitting up straight, eat your vegetables, pull yourself up and man up and do better. But this is divine agency. This is saying, you be strengthened. It's not just you be strong, but you need to be strengthened continually by this grace which flows to you through Christ, through His death and resurrection. You need to cooperate with God in His empowering you in your inner man. And He's doing this by means of His grace. And then Paul goes on to give three illustrations. They're every one of them just very briefly mentioned here. Three word pictures or metaphors: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And each one of them are to remind Timothy of some aspect of the way he is to be living his life as a follower of Jesus Christ. In the life of the soldier, he is reminded of a life defined by the call of God. In the life of the athlete, a life disciplined by the commands of God. In the life of the farmer, a life that is diligent in the work of God. So he begins with this soldier. Now, Paul had had many opportunities to observe Roman soldiers. In fact, he had sometimes been chained, shackled to a Roman soldier who was there to guard him, to keep him from escaping. He knew all about them. And he knows that nobody chooses a life as a soldier because they're looking for some safe, easy, comfortable time of it. No, soldiers should expect hardship and risk and suffering. They should expect that there will be danger, there will be times of deprivation, and possibly even death. John Stott, who I referred to earlier in his commentary, goes, he's British, he's now with the Lord, but he was referring back to the experience of Londoners in World War II, and he was saying, we were often found ourselves using the phrase, there's a war on. And that phrase justified any austerity, any act of self-denial, any act of deprivation. We were willing to endure it all because there's a war on. If it meant rationing gas, well, there's a war on. If it meant that there wasn't always enough food on the shelf, well, there's a war on. If it meant collecting scrap metal, it's because there's a war on. If it meant planting a victory garden, it's because there's a war on. And Paul is reminding Timothy, there's a war on. Our oldest son, Wade, was a student at Nyack College when the Twin Towers were attacked. And Nyack, the town of Nyack, is just 20 miles up the Hudson River from the city. So if you go up on one of the high points of the campus, you could look down the river and see the smoke rising on that day. And our son was moved by that and decided to put his education on hold and go back home and join the Air Force, which he did. Throughout his high school years, he had loved participating in the junior naval ROTC program. It was the only part of school he liked. And so he was ready to sign up. So he talked to the recruiter, got everything arranged, and then there was the day of the swearing-in. He hadn't yet gone to boot camp. That was still a few weeks down the road. But there was going to be a swearing-in ceremony, and it was going to be at a Dover Air Force Base in Dover, Delaware. So that's about an hour from where we were living at the time. We drove to Dover. We had the pass that the recruitment officer had given to us, and they showed it and they checked our car all out. This is right after 9/11. Everything's on high alert. Everybody's nervous. So they check us out all thoroughly. They let us in. We're directed to go to a massive hangar, airplane hangar. The Dover is the home for the 436th Airlift Wing. And they have a fleet of C-5 Galaxies. These are massive, massive airplanes. We would often see them flying around. You can't believe they stay airborne. They just look like this huge thing that is lumbering along in the sky. And it just seems impossible that such a monstrosity could ever fly. They have a wingspan of 222 feet. They have 28 wheels for landing gear because they're carrying such heavy payloads, and to drop that down onto the runway, it takes 28 tires to be able to do that. They load them full of tanks and trucks, and they can roll big helicopters, five helicopters into these things. They're just huge. And they also have some C-17 Globemasters, which are not quite as big, but also are used for transport. So these airplanes are just humongous. And you walk into this airport, into this hangar, and there's one of these aircraft sitting there. You think they look big outside sitting on the tarmac. You walk into a building where one of these things is just filling that room, and it is awesome. It just takes your breath away. So this swearing-in ceremony took place underneath the wing of this the wing is so high off the ground. They set up the podium, and here comes the commander of the base with all of his dress uniform and his stripes and bars and medals and all of that. And he and some other high-ranking officers were there, and then a lot of the airmen were sitting in folding chairs, and then there was another section of chairs for the families, and these young recruits were all lined up on the front row. There were probably 10 or 12 of them. And so the commander gives a speech. The first comes the color guard, and all of this is taking place under this massive wing in the presence of this airplane. It's meant to impress you, and it did. And so it was amazing. They swear, and these young recruits, most of them are just, some of them haven't graduated from high school yet. You know, you're in this awesome setting, and there are these kids with their scruffy hair and their baggy pants, and they're just like, where have I landed? You know, and you're thinking, okay, you're going to have your hands full turning these folks into airmen. And but they do. And our son went off a couple weeks later, went off to Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio and did his basic training there. And then after that, there were 9 or 12 weeks of additional training because he was going to be part of the security forces in the Air Force. He did that, came home for the first time. He didn't look the same. He didn't walk the same. He didn't talk the same. He didn't think the same. His whole life was now identified by the fact that he was an airman in the United States Air Force. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, your life must be defined as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Your life must now be defined by his call on you. You are a soldier of the Lord. And Paul loves that imagery. He uses it over and over again. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about his own experience as a soldier of the Lord. This is Paul writing. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, but behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as pure yet poor, yet making ourselves rich, as having nothing but possessing everything. And then that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks to the believers about the fact that there's a war on. They have an enemy who's seeking to devour them, and they need to clothe themselves in the full armor of God. There's no need to put armor on if there's no fighting, if there's no danger. But we are told to expect it. Here's what, again, Paul says to Timothy. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Accept suffering. Don't become involved in civilian pursuits. Please the one who has enlisted you, who is your commanding officer. I wonder if Timothy's Old Testament hero might not have been Gideon. Remember that story? For the last number of years, the people of Israel had been plagued by the Gideons who just, or by the Mid, not the Gideons. Gideons are good folks. Plagued by the Midianites who would come down out of the hills and destroy their crops and ravage the land. And Gideon says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth that Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So he's not even doing it where you would usually do it. He's hiding down there in the winepress, trying to keep the people up in the hills from seeing what he's doing. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I guarantee you, never once in Gideon's life has he thought of himself as a mighty man of valor. But the angel of the Lord has just addressed him that way. This is who you are, mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? Where are the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and give us into the hand of the Midianites." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And Gideon goes on to be used of God to set the people of Israel free from those who have attacked them and plagued them. Timothy, it's your turn. As a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, let that define, that call of God on your life define you. And then he moves on to the imagery of an athlete, a life disciplined by the commands of God. The athlete, Paul says in chapter 2 there, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And Paul seems to love this imagery. He uses it many times in his epistles. Some people were put off by the games, some of the Christians of Paul's day, because sometimes there was nudity that was part of that, the Greek image of the ideal man. And yet, Paul seemed to admire those athletes who gave themselves to the rigors of physical training and knew something of that discipline. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You remember there in Hebrews chapter 11, that great listing of those men and women who have lived by faith. And then you come to chapter 12, and it says, in light of the fact that there's this great cloud of witnesses that we see that's gone before us, let us throw off all the sin that would so easily encumber us, and run with race, the race that is set before us. We're called to that kind of discipline But it's a discipline related to keeping the rules. An athlete is not able to make up their own rules. They can't say, you know, I never did like that rule. I think I'll ignore that one. I remember a number of years ago, this was quite a while ago, and though it's happened many times in the world of professional golf, on this particular occasion, it was just the last few holes left of a tournament. The front runners were tied neck and neck. Wasn't sure how this was going to come out. And one of those who was in contention to be the winner of this stood up to address the ball. And as he kind of got down, his club head down, he knew he had allowed the head of that club to touch the ball. Nobody else saw it. Nobody in the gallery saw it. The cameras didn't pick it up. The competitors didn't see it. Nobody saw it. But he went over to the officials and told them what had just happened, that the head of the club had touched the ball. And so he took the penalty strokes that were given, and he lost the tournament and a lot of money. And after it was over, there was a press conference, and the press all were anxious to interview him and say, why would you do that? Why would you do such a thing? They would have cost you the tournament. And his response was, if you're not playing by the rules, you're not playing the game of golf. If you love this game, as I do, then you play the rules because that's how you play the game. But they kept clamoring after him, and finally, in exasperation, he said, look, you may not understand why I did it. Let me tell you, the one person who does understand is my young son. He will understand perfectly well why I did that. You see, if you don't compete according to the rules, you don't get the crown. You don't get the reward. You say, wait a minute, we're not saved by keeping the rules. That's how not we don't become a Christian. No, we're not. Of course not. The Word of God says that no one is to be saved by keeping the law. Only Jesus has ever kept the law perfectly. And the Word of God tells us that He came as the only one who could fulfill and satisfy and complete all the things that the law had foreshadowed and promised. So we no longer come to Christ by keeping the law. We come to Him by faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary and in His resurrection. And by putting our faith in the one who alone has ever kept the law, we are able to know His forgiveness and the life that He gives us. But the Word of God says, Jesus says to His disciples, if you love me, you'll obey what I've commanded you. There are clear instructions that Jesus gives to us because He loves us. And in keeping of those instructions comes blessing and reward and joy. Jesus says you're to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to love your neighbor. You're to be kind to one another. You're to forgive one another. You're to go and make disciples. You're to flee from sin. You're to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. You're to follow me. And those laws that Jesus gives us are there in order that we might experience the full blessing and the full joy. It's a life disciplined by the commands of God that we see in the athlete. And then finally, let me just mention it briefly, the farmer, a life diligent in the work of God. Unlike the soldier and the athlete, there's no drama in this, the work of the farmer. There are no cheering crowds. There are no medals to be handed out. But day after day, he gets up before the sun and does the work that he knows needs to be done if he's ever going to have a harvest. And he's faithful at it. The days when he feels like it, the days when he doesn't feel like it. He continues to do it faithfully, diligently. Why? Because he knows that the joy of the harvest will be his if he's faithful in that. So Timothy looks at himself and probably sees nothing but inadequacy. And he needs to be strengthened by grace. I need to be strengthened by grace. So do you. So did Paul. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:16, after he's been writing about his ministry, he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is equal to such a task? And this is the Apostle Paul, the man some have called the great lion of God. And Paul is looking and saying, nobody's sufficient for this. And then later he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, frail jars of clay, earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he hears the Lord say to him, Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made. Did you hear that, Timothy? Strengthen yourself by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Annie Johnson was born in the 1860s in New Jersey. First born in her family. Happy little beautiful child, started growing up. And then her mother was expecting again, and a little baby sister was born, and her sister was healthy, and her mother was not. Her mother did not survive complications of the pregnancy. And her distraught father found someone who he assigned guardianship to for Annie and her little sister. It was not a wise choice. And the next years were very, very difficult until finally Annie and her sister were adopted by a wonderful, godly family. Their last name was Flint. So she took the name Annie Johnson Flint. In her early 20s, her adoptive parents that she loved so much, who had nurtured her in the things of God, who had taught her the word of God, who loved her dearly, though her adoptive parents died as well. And then about in her mid-20s, she began to suffer from a debilitating, a crippling arthritis. And for the remaining 40 years of her life, she would never live a day without pain. And this arthritis quickly began to cripple her. Her hands became like little claws. She couldn't pry her fingers open anymore. Her legs were drawn up. She couldn't walk. She's confined to bed for 37 years. And Annie had loved poetry and written poetry. And she could still figure out a way to force a pen into her hand and pry the fingers enough to make a pen fit in there and begin to write the words of a poem. And it's one that you and I have, many of us have sung often. These are Annie's words, her testimony. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Timothy, are you listening? Be strengthened by the grace. He'll give you more grace when the burdens grow greater. His grace is sufficient for you. His power will be made perfect in your weakness. When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So to Timothy, to me, to you, Paul writes, like a soldier, live a life defined by the call of God. Live to please your commanding officer. Like an athlete, live a life disciplined by the commands of God. Go for the prize. Go for the gold. win the reward, and like a farmer, live a life diligent in the work of God. Enjoy the harvest. So be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, for his grace is made perfect in weakness. But then Paul adds this one little verse. He says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I think he's saying, Timothy, don't move on right away to the next thing. Don't just keep reading this letter. You need to stop here. And you just need to spend some time meditating, thinking about this. Listen to this. Let it change your life. Let it shape who you are. And to us, we hear that same challenge. Let's stand together, and I want to dismiss us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your call on our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you give us. We are so aware of our inadequacies, and yet you strengthen us by your grace. You never call us to anything for which you will not equip us. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you will bless our time through the remaining hours of this day. Bless us as we leave this place and go our way. I pray for those who will be enjoying the meal together in just a little while, that your blessing will be on that fellowship and on that food and on those young people who are going to be traveling to the Life Conference. And Lord, in all of those things, you will be glorified. So thank you for being with us here today. Lord, we are bold to ask for your blessing to rest on us. And we go in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.